1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
The greatest ministry that we have here at Westside are when each of you individually head out into the city of Vancouver, and just because of your walk and love for Jesus, you just live your lives. I talk about that much, that again, the greatest mission program we have is when we say, see you next week, have a great week. We don't want to program that because the fact of the matter is we don't. Mission happens, the church happens when people fall in love with Jesus and go live their lives. And love hearing that story from Shane. He's a good brother, man, good brother. And I know we have so many stories like that in this ministry. Take your Bibles out. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. You can hear me up there? All right. And yeah, Overflow, love you guys. You guys don't know, but they actually get gifts in the Overflow. And so they're enjoying. Those are like box seats. We have waitresses and waiters and stuff. And so it's, you know. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's good to have you here. If again, like Chad said, if you're from out of town here for the Olympics, great to have you. But go Canada. But it's good to have you here nonetheless. A good joy for us, for you to be a part of this with us this Sunday. And we look forward to the next few weeks together as well. Let's pray together and then we will unpack a lot of verses in a little amount of time. All right. Father, thank you for today. I thank you for the story of Shane and those like it. Men and women who are falling deeper and deeper in love with you. Asking questions of how do I live this out in the day-to-days of my life. And I pray, Father, that today that you would be so gracious as to show us the practicality and the application of your word, even your word written thousands of years ago depicting a story, an event that on first read, some of us, maybe many of us may go, what's the point of it? How does this make any difference to my life now? So I pray, Father, shine in our hearts through your Spirit, illuminate, open us up to the things that you have for us. Help us to put aside stuff that's happened this week, maybe in this season, perhaps just this morning. Help us to lay it aside so that we can hear from you, that we'd have ears that listen. Father, help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you are a guest with us or haven't been with us for a while, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel for the last several months, and I just want to get right into it because we have so much to go through today. Where we ended off last week is really summed up. You can take a look at verse 23 of 1 Samuel 14. We walk through an event, a battle, and it's wrapped up in the words, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. That battle that we looked at really over the last couple of weeks was a battle instigated by Jonathan, right? Jonathan, the son of King Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. He and his armor bearer climb this cliff sort of side of this pass, going into a garrison of Philistines and defeated them. That's wrapped up in verse 23. And that's what we've been looking at again over the last couple of weeks. It was a battle of fearless faith that emboldened many. It emboldened the king, Saul, and his troops. It also emboldened or gave courage even to those traitors of Israel who went over to the Philistine camp. They came back. It was this faith lived out, others looking at it and going, I too have courage. That was over the last couple of weeks. In verse 22, if you just look back one verse from the one we looked at already, it tells us that the troops rallied and they went hard after the Philistines who were fleeing in much confusion. So that's what's going on. That lays the groundwork for today. But what you need to understand as we get into verse 24 all the way to verse 46 is what we will see here is something that's very common in Hebrew writing. And that is what Hebrew writing often does is that it will go through an event And as it goes forward, it doubles back and it adds light and color to the event. Probably the most well-known places that we see this in the Old Testament is in the creation story. You have chapter 1, and then what chapter 2 does is it goes backwards and it adds information and light to it. It's really important to understand that, by the way, when you do read Hebrew writing, Jewish writing, because if you just read it all the time in linear fashion, you will get yourself in trouble. This is very true in apocalyptic literature. If you read apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, in linear form only, you will get in a lot of trouble. Hebrew writing will go back and fill in the blanks. And that's what we see here as we get into verse 24. Verse 24 begins adding light to the battle. Okay? So let's look at verse 24 and then we'll stop there, unpack it, have a great time. It'll be fantastic. We'll go home and have bean dip and watch the Saints beat the Colts. Here we are in verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. That phrase, that day, is why I believe this adds color, because if you go back to verse 23, it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Now we get that day spoken of again. All of the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul. Let me just stop there for just a quick second. That word so, as we see it in the ESV, the Bible that we use here for teaching and preaching, is probably better understood with the word for or because. In other words, the hard pressing that the men of Israel feel is not, well, better way of putting it, is because of what Saul is about to do. They are hard pressed because of Saul. Take a look at verse 24. Let me show you what I mean. They had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. That's why they're hard-pressed. It's interesting to note that in chapter 13, the nation of Israel was hard-pressed because of the Philistines. And now what we're going to see in verse 24 and on is that they are hard-pressed because of what Saul does. So what does he do? Well, this battle is going on that day. Saul, right, and his troops are hiding fearful in the cave. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they go up, climb, and they begin this battle, and it's going well. Somewhere along the line, Saul catches wind of it, and he starts to surmise in his mind, I have an opportunity here. I have an opportunity. You can see the word avenged near the end of verse 24. I have an opportunity for blood. And so he hears about this, wants to join the battle, but before he joins the battle, Saul declares that if anyone eats before the day is done, before evening comes, he's going to be cursed. This, in fact, is the last curse that we read about in the Old Testament. It's spoken of here by Saul, if you care about those kind of things. Now, some commentators, speaking about the curse of Saul, believe that what he was doing here was attempting to make this a holy war, so to speak. That, in other words, he's trying to ramp up the motivation and the view of the soldiers regarding this battle they're going into. That he's wanting them to see the importance of what is taking place here. Others just, their conjecture is that Saul is motivated simply by vengeance, and he is such a dictatorial, fear-based style of leader that it led him to do this. What do I think? We'll come back to that. But regardless of whatever the motivation behind the curse is, it creates a couple of major problems. Take a look at verses 25 to 31. Let me read it. It says this. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. Awesome. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. Remember that word, behold? Underline it, circle it, color it. Really important word. Okay? It happens a lot, but it happens a lot for a reason. Behold, the honey was dropping. All I will say to this in regards to honey, and I was reminded of this by a good brother, Brother Steve Watts, our drummer today. Honey is always a good thing in connection with the work of God, especially in the Old Testament, but we see it in other places as well. The land that the nation was walking into coming out of Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. Honey's a good thing. Honey's a sign of God's providence, his favor. You may not think of it like that, okay? You may hate it. But here it's a good thing. So let's keep on reading about it. The people entered the forest. Behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day,' and the people were faint." Then Jonathan said, "My father is troubled." That word trouble can actually be translated cursed, which is great irony. Don't eat, you'll be cursed, but his oath has brought a cursing. "My father has troubled the land. He has ruined it. He's brought disaster and cursing on the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Let's unpack this. Two problems occur. One, the soldiers grow faint. Right? Really simple. From verse 28 to 31, they go from faint to very faint. Right? They're getting faint. And I guess they would have been faint because they've been battling in this against the Philistines in this particular battle all day, and they have been going hard or pushing them back. How far? From Michmash to a place called Ajalon. How far is that? 18 miles. Almost 20 miles, depending on who you read, but 18 to 20 miles. That's a long way, right? Tofu and soy begins looking good after 18 to 20 miles. Now, some of you are like, you know why people like tofu and soy? Because that's all they eat is tofu and soy. They're always hungry. That's what I mean by that. They don't know anything else is out there. It's like people that just eat vanilla ice cream all the time and they've never tasted chocolate. All you soy and tofu people, there's chocolate out there and it's good. All right. But that's what's going on. They've been fighting. I've just lost half of West Side because you just can't believe you're all angry at me. You're going to send me emails. I love the West Side of Vancouver. But you get a sense, right, of how hungry they are because here, even honey, or more precise, honeycomb, begins looking really good to them. Boy, they'd love some honey, right? But they don't because of this curse, this fear of this curse from Saul. So they can't eat and they're getting very faint. That's one of the problems. The second problem that comes is because Jonathan, Winnie the Pooh in the story, all right? He loves honey. He's hungry. He sees honey. He wants honey, all right? He hasn't heard about this statement, this oath, this curse of Saul. Why? He's been fighting, right? While they're in their little huddle, right? In the cave, playing pinochle, right? Hanging out, frightened to death. Oh, yeah, Jonathan's been battling. So he hasn't heard about this curse, possible curse on the people if they eat, which also is a demonstration that this curse happened at the beginning of this day, that it's going back. Probably was uttered back in verse 20, but he hasn't heard. So he sees his honey and he goes, "Man, I love honey," right? All over his beard, right? Because they all had beards back then. You've seen the pictures. Beard, honey, sticky, just digging it, man. Loving life, eating hard. It's awesome. He understands that this battle that's going on, that God's hand is in it. And for him, this picture, this honey dropping is just God's affirmation that he is, and he's eating it up. Right? He's eating it up. So that's where Jonathan is. And then all of a sudden, somebody pipes up and says, "Hey, Jonathan, don't know if you've heard, but your dad said, if anybody eats before the evening time comes, he will be cursed." To which Jonathan replies, "My dad is such an idiot." Right? I mean, I hate to put it that way, but I think that's probably what he said. Something along those lines. What a silly, asinine thing to say. And in verse 30, we get the reason to why it was such a silly command. In verse 30, it tells us that because no one had eaten, the defeat that they could have had over the Philistines was not realized. He uses the phrase, "How much better this could have been if it wasn't for my father." If they'd been gnawing down on some tasty plunder as they fought, they really could have battled hard. When Jonathan ate, his eyes brightened. But the people, because they had not eaten, they grew faint. What's the point of this? I said I was going to come back and just talk about the curse that comes from... What's the point of this? In other words, why does Saul do this? Why does he begin this battle this way? Is he just trying to be mean, abusive? Was he just dictatorial? Was that his intent? In other words, was Saul simply trying to scare his men into fighting harder? Is that all he was doing? You know, based on what we've seen of Saul in the story in 1 Samuel and the nation, for that matter, the nation of Israel, I don't think that was his intent at all. I think Saul's intent was to do something that we fall prey to all too frequently. I think what he was attempting to do was manipulate God through religious formality. Why do I say that? I say that because that's been his practice already. Back in chapter 13, he was going to go into a battle with the Philistines already. Back then, he was waiting for Samuel to come. He wasn't supposed to do anything until Samuel came, but he knew he had to go into this battle. But before he did so, he wanted to sacrifice an animal. Why? Because he wanted the favor of God on him and his men. And it led to his downfall. I think he was following a religious formal practice to somehow induce, right, the favor of God on it. And it's not just with Saul himself doing this. The nation of Israel does this back in chapter 4, where they lose a battle again to the same Philistine group. And they bring in the Ark of the Covenant. And they say, if we bring it in, we will have victory. I think that's what's going on there. He's doing it again here. And this is, by the way, Westside, all too common for us as well. We would never say it out loud, but we often feel God will be moved if we just, and you fill in the blank. In fact, even again, we won't say this out loud, but we get really upset when we do certain things because we think doing certain things makes God obligated to move. I think Saul is depicting something that, again, is very frequent in us as well. You know, I say this again and again, and I'm not going to unpack it all. But for the sake of time as well and space, let me just say this. As followers of Jesus, and I know we're not all followers of Jesus here, but as followers of Jesus, all of our acts thereafter are to be acts of worship and God glorification and nothing else. By the mercies of God, then, Paul writes in Romans 12, present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual, physical form of worship. That everything we do, reading the Bible, singing, giving, missions, whatever we do, is a response of worship. The only proper response to the grace of God in our lives is worship. Nothing else. Not even saying to yourself, I'm going to live this way to demonstrate or prove to others that I'm a follower of Jesus. That sounds good, but it takes glory on yourself. We live our lives as an act of worship, as an act of worship, a response of worship to the grace that has been lavished on us. We have to be careful that we don't lean back into works. Works are vital. Works are vital. But as a demonstration of lives changed, but a demonstration that flows out of motivation of worship and nothing else. By the mercies of God, then present your bodies as living sacrifices, not acts of manipulation, formality, or religion. But not only does Jonathan eat honey here, to make matters worse, look what happens in verse 32. It's almost amusing. In fact, I think it is. Look at verse 32. Evening has come. The people pounced on the spoil. They're hungry, man. I mean, they pounced on the spoil. And they took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Sounds good, doesn't it? Here's what's going on. Evening comes, the army is famished, so they start eating whatever they can get their hands on. I love that phrase, right? They pounce on the spoil. I mean, they're biting the cows, right? They're eating burgers and the cows are still mooing, right? I mean, that's kind of what we get here. I mean, they're absent. Well, how would you like your steak done? Not. All right. I mean, that's kind of what's going on, right? You can see it here. They're so famished that they eat this meat before the blood has been drained. Now, that's a problem. And I know it sounds kind of nasty, but here's the problem. The law strictly stated that before meat was eaten, the animal was to be laid over a large stone and the blood to be drained from it. Now, we could talk about the health reasons for that, and I think there are health reasons for it. But more importantly than that, the reason for this was because the blood of the animal was what made for the atonement. And therefore, it could not be eaten. I'm not going to take you to Leviticus 17, but in Leviticus 17, that's the reason why animals were to be laid over stone and the blood drained, because it was the blood that made for the atonement, and therefore it could not be eaten. But these guys are so famished, so hungry, because they haven't eaten all day, and they get to a place where the evening comes and they just start eating and they don't follow and they break the Levitical law. And what happens is that Saul catches wind. Take a look at verses 33 and 34. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." So here we have this plane out of the stone being used for draining of blood. And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people. Say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. Yeah. What do we make of this? You know, on the one hand, I think what Saul does here is somewhat commendable. I mean, Saul, and I'll talk about it more as we get into this event a little bit more deeply. Saul is a tough individual to like, no doubt. But on the one hand, I think what he does here is, again, somewhat commendable. These soldiers were breaking the law, no doubt about it. But on the other, his statement accusing them of dealing treacherously has a bit of a spec plank feel to it, doesn't it? Take a look at verse 35. "And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord." Short verse. We're going to spend the majority of the time that we have left in it. I think this is a very important aspect of the story of Saul and the story of what's taking place here in the book of 1 Samuel. Here's a question that I think some of you may be asking at this point in the rundown of this event. Who cares? Who cares? Blood, honey, battle, stone, sacrifice, who cares? I'm living in 2010 funk. Who cares? Why do I care about this? Thousands of years ago, how does this help me live my life now? And you know what? I think that's a really fair question. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. When most people walk into a church gathering, they have three questions in mind. The most significant question, most prominent question that people have when they walk into a church gathering, when they look at a preacher, teacher, pastor, is a question of, do you care? Most prominent question. The second and third are tied together. One is why. Why should I do this? Why? What difference does this make to my life, and how? And they're tied together. Why? If you convince or demonstrate and the Spirit works, a person goes, yeah, I see that I need to live this. The next question, how? How? Application, right? Show me how. How do I do this? Those three questions. Do you care? Why? How? Most important questions any teacher, pastor, preacher, mom, dad, whatever, need to answer. Thus far, what we've been doing in this, if we've been answering questions like where, when, and who. I think those are good questions, fun questions, a lot of books written on those questions, but not questions that most of you care about. So again, what is the point of this? Why should this matter to us? Well, to begin answering that question, it requires us to step back and gaze at chapters 13, 14, and next week 15 from 30,000 feet. Chapters 13 and 14, and again, what we will see next week in chapter 15, make up a section in the book of 1 Samuel that depicts the ineptness of Saul. In the last couple of weeks in chapters 13 and 14, we have been looking at what I think is a purposely crafted section in this story that demonstrates that Saul is unsuitable and he's inadequate to serve as king. That's really important, by the way, and I'm not being mean to Saul, because remember, Saul was raised up as a king, and he was a king that the world, the nation of Israel, said, he looks like a king. He's big, remember? Just handsome. Big and handsome. I mean, he had it together. And the nation looked at him and went, this is the king. Everything the world said was important in a king, he had it. And what we have seen thereafter is he's absolutely inept. We need something more. But that's what's been going on in 13 and 14. But not only does it show us the ineptness of Saul, it tells us why he was inept. You know, we're going to see this in great measure next week in chapter 15, but we see it here as well. So let's just deal with the last couple of chapters over the next couple of minutes. First, the ineptness of Saul, the unsuitability of Saul is demonstrated over and over and over again, right? We've seen this, but just so we don't miss it, what does Samuel do when he puts this story together for us is that he contrasts Saul against Jonathan. And Jonathan's a stud, right? I mean, Jonathan is fantastic. Saul, inept, unsuitable against Saul, or against Jonathan. Jonathan is climbing mountains. He's stepping out in fearless faith. He's being a conduit of God's redemption and salvation. That's Saul, or that's Jonathan. Saul, on the other hand, is rash. He's hiding. He's fearful. He's foolish. Saul says things like, don't eat. Jonathan says, that has got to be the silliest thing I've ever heard. Jonathan would have been a great king, by the way, wouldn't you? I mean, he would have been a great king. He does everything for the glory of God, right? He steps out again in fearless faith. He understands the promises of God. He doesn't get ahead of himself, but he also doesn't allow his fear to stop him from moving. That's Jonathan, but he's never given the chance to be king. Why? Two reasons. One is because of the sin of his father Saul. No king would come by and through his lineage. But more importantly than that, because God had something and someone else in mind. Jonathan would serve as John the Baptist to David's kingship. He would prepare the way. He was a great man, an important second to one greater still to come. That's Jonathan. So the ineptness of Saul is highlighted and contrasted against Jonathan in all of these events. But the other thing that these chapters answer for us, as I mentioned earlier, is why this is going on. And the answer to that is found in one question. Who haven't we heard from for a while? Samuel. Where the heck is Samuel? Exactly. He hadn't been around, man. Samuel, the prophet of God, the spokesman of God, the faithful one of God, who would not let a word of God drop to the floor, to the ground. He's been absent. Where is this? Where's the word of God? Exactly. That's why this is going on. Just so you don't think I'm making this up, take a look at verse 13 of chapter 13. So just hang a left in your Bible, turn and flip. Oh, I love hearing flipping. I know you hear me say that all the time. I love when you flip. Verse 13 of chapter 13. This is in the aftermath, right, of this rash decision by Saul to sacrifice. And it says this. Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Then look at verse 15. And Samuel, the prophet of God, the word of God, the spokesman of God, arose and went up. Thunder should clap. Like it should get dark right now in verse 15. Rain start pelting down. The word of God is left. He has not kept the command of God. He didn't want to keep the command of God. And as you hang a right, go over to chapter 15 and look at verse 26. Verse 26, this is sort of the big end, really. He's going to stay around for a while, Saul is, but this is really the end because here comes David. It's going to be great. But look at verse 26. Samuel says to Saul, I will not mourn with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. That's the why. That's the why. Now go back to 14 again. We're working hard on this. Look at 14. Look at verse 35 of chapter 14. And why I want to camp here with you a little bit. It says, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. And then it adds this kind of funky, weird information. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Why is that in there? Why is that important? Well, what we need to understand about altars to the Lord is that this, by the way, isn't simply some information, but it's a negative testimony on Saul's lack of dedication to the Lord. In the story of God, spiritually sensitive leaders would often, as a matter of routine, build altars to the Lord. This, however, we read here is Saul's first time. He's been king for years. He's been king for years. This highlights here for us the fact that this is most likely Saul's first attempt at worshiping the Lord. That's the why. Now, that would be bad enough. But look at what he does. And we saw this last week, but I didn't spend any time because I wanted to come back. Look at verses 2 and 3. Not only does Samuel leave because of the rejection of Saul, right? Samuel leaves because Saul doesn't want to listen. So he leaves. But look at what Saul does in verses 2 and 3. He makes it worse. It says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 14, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with them were about 600 men, including Ahijah. Now, he's the priest. The son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. He's wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So what? Why is this important? Well, Ahijah's the priest, but who is he? Well, we read that his dad is Ahitub, right? The brother of Ichabod. Remember Ichabod? Remember what his name meant? The glory has left Israel. So this is, his dad is Ahitub, his brother is Ichabod, his dad's brother is Ichabod. That's the name, the glory of God has departed. Who is Ichabod's dad? Phinehas. One of the two sons of Eli. He's talked about, described as a worthless man. He's a son of Belial. He works for the other team. Can I suggest to you that this is a bad family tree? This is a bad family. Getting your priest from this family tree is not a good thing. This is like getting rid of Billy Graham and bringing in Oprah. This is bad. All right, I know some of you guys like Oprah because she gives gifts. But this is bad, right? This is a person that will tell you whatever you want to hear. Make a big, wide, smooth path, never offend you. Give you cars, but never share anything that's hard to hear. Why do I say that? Look at verse 36. Verse 36, go back to our story. He's got people all around him. Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning. Let us not leave a man. And they said, do whatever feels good to you. Do whatever seems good, Saul. And look down at verse 40. Very end of verse 40. Do what seems good to you. And it's at this point in this event where we see the relevance of this text. And it surfaces with huge effect. I've talked much over the last couple of weeks how we battle between Saul and Jonathan. We battle fear and impatience. We come to love and depend upon our comfort and stuff. We lack active trust. But deep down, I know many of us want to live or at least die moving forward, right? There's this inside desire and craving as we follow Jesus to get out of the cave, to climb mountains, to go forward, to battle, to do things that we feel that God is calling us to, that we have a great desire to influence others, not just simply with our authority or our words, but with our lives. Don't you want to influence people with your lives and not just what you say? That's Jonathan versus Saul. This is the big picture painted here. But here's what we need to learn from this. Our ability to be Jonathan and not Saul begins, continues, and ends when we listen to, submit under, and heed the word of God as it is given by the Samuels in our lives. Tied into that, it also comes in recognizing and fighting against our inclination of doing what Saul does here. Not listen to the word of God because we find it dissatisfying or threatening, and therefore we throw it aside. And to make matters worse, like Saul, we just simply gather other voices around us who will tell us what we want to hear. Voice is a little easier on the ears, a little more agreeable, a little more syncretistic with culture, and a lot less offensive. Paul the Apostle writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears." That term itching there isn't, you know, I want to be tickled and feel good. Itching there is more connected to just keep on telling me something new. Right? What's new? What's the new book? Right? What's new? What are we hearing? And never arriving at a place where you say this is truth. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as tragedy takes place in Saul's life, tragedy visits ours as well when we simply listen to voices who simply tell us what seems good to us. It began with Adam and Eve, who concluded that God was holding out on them. And in that, they question God's goodness. You know, I know as we wrap this stuff up this morning that I'm going to sound like an old school Bible thumper, but you need to know something. I am an old school Bible thumper. I just am. Because I don't see a better alternative. And I love this city. I do. I love it to death. But I don't see a better alternative. But Westside included into that passion for God's word, a passion I know that many of you share. What we also need to realize about God's word is that it isn't simply to be helpful to us, an add-on, a supplement, a filler of gaps, but instead we are to utterly depend upon it. Jesus himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, we live, truly live, experience life to the abundance that God wants to have for us when we live by the word of God. The early church, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And what is the counsel of Paul to Timothy, a young pastor in ministry? Preach the word in season and out. You know, one of the core values of the West is our individual freedom. It's a core value, and it's a good core value. We all want individual freedom. It's a good thing. The problem, however, with this mindset is that as it pertains to faith and life, is that we view our individual freedom as our right to set the course of our life, that we are in charge. We do what we want. We are the final authority. We do what we think is best for us. But a big picture meta-narrative of the story of God in the Bible is that we aren't to set the course for our lives. We were not created for self-rule. Faith at its essence implies dependence, utter dependence upon him. Jesus says this to us, his disciples, "Follow me." And what's the Great Commission? Go out, teach them everything that I commanded you. So many of us get to where, like Saul, we treat God, Jesus, as the assister, the genie, the maid, the securer of our quest. But as I've said before, earlier on, Paul writes in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, then present your bodies as living sacrifices created for his purpose. Understanding that his purpose is what is best for us. His purpose is what quenches us. His purpose is what truly fills us. His purpose is the only way we truly express and experience joy, true joy. And not just the next thing to achieve a couple of minutes of laughter. And I'm all for laughter, man. But there's something more. I need to close. And we've got 65 verses left. How are we going to do this? Look at verse 37. You guys all right? You guys okay? Okay. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. That's a sad verse. I'd like to sugarcoat this verse some way, somehow. But the fact that God did not answer him that day is a depiction that God is not pleased with Saul. And why is God not pleased with Saul? Because God doesn't want our manipulation. He wants us. He doesn't want our religion. He wants us. He doesn't want our acts of piety. He wants us. He doesn't want sacrifice. He wants obedience out of love for him. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to Israel, all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord, give, Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim or Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. That Urim and Thummim is casting lots. Two stones, probably one dark, one light, kept in the ephod of the priest. And it would be either a negative or positive response, however stone, whatever stone you picked up. So he's casting lots. Then Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far be it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. Oh, that's a great, isn't that a great statement? Don't you want people to say that about your life? I love that. For he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. There's a lot in here. Let me just simply say this, West Side. The folly of Saul is such that he almost manages to destroy the person through whom God achieved his victory for the nation. Let me say this as well. An oath to sin is no oath at all. Even the soldiers could see that God had spoken much more in his victory than in his lots. What Saul could have been was realized in Jonathan. And verse 46 is a really sad picture, because what could have been a rout of this godless enemy, in fact, ends in a draw. Let's read the last six verses. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ish-vi, or Ish-vi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. We'll see her again. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner. I love that. Your dad's name is Ner. What do you call him? Abner. All right, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And time is done, and the band's going to come up and lead us. But this is a weird ending in light of what we have seen. It almost seems contradictory, right? Because we've been ripping Saul for the last, 40 minutes. And all of a sudden you get this great layout. It looks great on paper. Words like struck and delivered and routed and valiant are used. It would read really well at a funeral. It would read really well in paper. It reads really well here. And I wish I could give more time to this, but let me at least say this much. History's assessment of our lives versus God's may be far different. At the end of our days, history, layout of our lives may read really well to the world. But God's may be different. Westside, my prayer for us is that it's more important for us to hear the words like, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master," than what the world will say to us at the end. That's my prayer for us. As we go into a time of response, would you rise with me? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. There's much in this passage, and my prayer is that as your word promises, that your word would continue to be active, moving and working in us as we depart from this place. And Father, as we go into a time of response, Father, may we go into this time of response realizing that it is by grace we have been saved, that you're our King, you're our victor. It's not our religious acts, Father. It's not our manipulation. It's not our good works that save us, Father. It's you through your Son, Jesus. That the atonement, becoming at one with God, happens through the blood of Jesus. As we celebrate and respond, we do so with worship, acts of worship, that this be more than simply words off our mouth, but this would be flowing from our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The band's going to lead us in three songs as we respond and worship through song, but we're going to respond and worship through prayer as well. Danny and Haley Taylor will be in the back of this particular theater if you want to pray with them. Niles and Adele Spira will be in back of our Overflow Theater in theater number one. When you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, please come down, take a piece of bread, dip it into the wine or the juice as an act of celebration and remembrance. And then Chad will close our time. Thanks.